But let me just say this, though. This is gonna be okay. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. I was in a technical high school. I'm not sure if you get those around here in the Cape. I think there's one in Balboa. I forget which it is, but technical high school, those are the schools in which they try to teach young men and women, some of them, to know some technical things, you know, like mechanics, call it engine mechanics, maybe basic entry-level woodworking, those kinds of things. And one of the classes that we were introduced to was fitting and turning. Yes, I used to do a bit of fitting and turning. Not very good, but under the auspices of a watchful teacher, each of us learned a bit of fitting and turning. And one of the golden rules of fitting and turning was never ever wear your tie, because we wore ties to school, and so you would put your overall on, and you would be very sure to tuck it in, like tuck it into your shirt, and then make sure that the overall is properly over it, or just take it off. That would be the safest. And here's the reason why. Any of you who know how a fitting and turning machine works, it has a spindle that turns, and it can turn not necessarily at such high velocities, but it turns with quite a lot of torque. You're talking about a lot of torque there. That means a lot of power. And it's happened once or twice before in my school where an unsuspecting student forgot to take his tie off, and that thing got caught in that spindle. Now look, you would have guessed it, but guess what happens when that happens? This tie just gets tightened all the more and more as that thing spins and it spins and it spins. So therefore, there's a pedal at the bottom that you can break it. But I mean, when it's happening and you're in the moment, you forget everything else. So the teachers have learned to walk around with big scissors. And when it happens, they just cut that tie, you know, and that's how it happened. Now, here's a way of introducing you to what the Lord Jesus, or at least what Yahweh, has been doing in the life of David. Not so much choking him, but I want to say choking the rest, really. As the Lord slowly but surely gets David to the point of being the monarch of Israel. I want to say Yahweh, in some way or another, is putting the rest of the world in a choke. And we see it. We see how the Lord, always in the background, step by step, plans for David's eventual ascension of the throne of Israel and his resultant coronation as the only rightful king of Israel. I've said this, I'm going to say this again. Twice over, David was anointed as king. And that was not without its challenges. That was not without opposition. But what is clear from the text that is before us, and also the resultant passages within 2 Samuel, is that God obviously wanted David as king. And we know it because God orchestrated each and every event in his life, each and every circumstance, so that David could eventually approach the throne of Israel. But one key distinguishing mark of David's life is the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. And what we mean by that is that David had a heart for obeying God. David was faithful to God's calling in his life, first and foremost, but David was also equally eager to follow the Lord, that is Yahweh, in each and everything that he commanded, from the littlest of commandments even to the greatest. For this reason, David becomes yet another in a line of godly men and women who had the desire and the commitment to follow the Lord to the letter of the law, if I can put it that way. Take, for instance, Noah. Now, here's Noah. The Lord instructs him to build a big ship in the middle of the desert. When everybody else is laughing and scoffing, Noah knows this is from the Lord. This is as if from the Lord. And he does exactly as the Lord commanded, even to the letter of the Lord's revelation of how to build that ark. How about Abram? Abram was still in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan at that point with his little idols and his shrines and everything. And God reveals himself to Abraham and he says to him, Abram, follow me. And Abram doesn't think twice and he does exactly as the Lord says. And apart from that, there's also examples in Abram's life where the Lord even commanded him to the extreme. And I know you know what I'm thinking. Because there was that time in his life where finally there's this heir, Isaac. They waited long for him. And there was some sin along the way as well, as it involves the producing of an heir. But finally, Isaac comes along. And the Lord tells him, prove your love to me. Prove your commitment to me. Go and offer your son. And he does just that. And you know how that all played itself out. Because the Lord prevents it. Abraham from actually going forth and sacrificing his son. How about Moses? Moses, now there's an example of faithfulness, right? There's an example of true grit, obedience to the Lord. And yes, he had his moments, and I've said that before there. Just for one little sin, one little moment of anger, not talking to a rock, but beating it, God prevented him from entering the promised land. But in all other respects, Moses was a man after God's own heart. And the Bible talks of Moses as a man who was humble and as a man unequaled in his stature. Why? Because he had an unflinching commitment to do as the Lord said. That was Moses' example. One of my favorite examples is found in the book of 2 Kings. You can turn there with me if you like. 2 Kings chapter 22. And this is now a recounting of the acts of King Josiah. Now Josiah was a young man when he became the king of Israel, or Judah that is. He was only 8 years old. Now I try and fathom that. 8 years old when he became king. But what is known about Josiah is that he was a righteous king. And if you've ever read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, then you would know that one of the resounding patterns in these books is the fact that there were many unrighteous kings, right? Many of them were horrible kings. But then here and there, there was this king who actually did as the Lord said. And Josiah was one of them. Josiah was one of them. Now, there's this account in Josiah's life where, and you would wonder how they lost it in the first place. But Hilkiah, the high priest, apparently located the book of the law. And we read in verse 8 that he told this to Josiah. And when Josiah heard about this, when he received news that the law was found or that it was discovered, immediately, he was committed to following the law to the letter. Everything that God commanded, he was willing and committed to follow. That's from the life of Josiah. I'll just quickly read for you from verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. Then Shaphan the scribe came to the king and responded to the king with a word and said, your servants have poured out the money that was found in the house and have given it into the hand of those who do the work, who have the oversight of the house of Yahweh. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Now listen, look at how he responds. Verse 11. Now it happened that when the king, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of Yahweh for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh which is set aflame against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. You see that that commitment to the law. You see that zeal for the law and for that which is revealed. So before us today, you can go back to 2 Samuel. Before us today is yet another example of a man of God who is committed to following the Lord to the very letter of the law. I think David becomes a great example of zeal and passion. I almost want to say an excitement to follow the law of the Lord precisely and accurately. Now, just a little reminder, last week we concluded our time in the Word with verse 12, telling us that David had full assurance in what God was doing in his life, establishing him as king. Just read there with me. Now, remember, this is now after they invaded Jerusalem. You'll remember the extraordinary way by which they were able to enter within the city walls. Remember, the Jebusites thought that they were going to do it. The Jebusites thought that they were, in a sense, invisible or impenetrable. But David, by God's grace, came up with a brilliant plan, and that is to enter the city by means of an aqueduct or a waterway, if you will, which the Jebusites thought was highly impossible for anybody to enter through. But God helped them, and God allowed them to enter within the city walls, and it was just a question of hands up, we're here. No bloodshed. Hostile takeover for the Lord. That's what happened there. So we read in verse 12, after this event, this is now from within Jerusalem, where David sets up his kingdom. I've said that it made sense for him to start there. Jerusalem, after all, was a city on a hill. It still is. Anywhere you travel to Jerusalem, you're going to travel up. It is notable. It can be seen at night. It is significant for David to have set up shop there, if I can put it that way. This was as good a place as anywhere for him to set up this monarchy, which is now obviously the rightful monarchy. It was never Saul's, really. There was a period at which it was somewhat Saul's. But this is the will of the Lord, and this is now the will of the Lord coming to full fruition. And David understands that much. Verse 12 tells us that. Read there with me. Thus David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. But then verse 13 carries the narrative on. And this is where we are this morning. So continue reading on with me. Verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Idhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So what we see here is that the Lord is increasing him in numbers, and I've said that as well. Look, in the ancient Near East, numbers was it was an asset. It was something that was prized and honored, because in numbers you had security and you had strength. And I want to say in similar terms, this also applies to today. You know, there is a power in numbers. That's not always the case. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But this is certainly the case in David's life. Because what the Lord is now doing here, slowly but surely, and it seems like faster than slower, actually, the Lord is doing this. David's own personal family seems to be growing and expanding. And here's something that is worthy to be pointed out. The fact that all these concubines were actually of Israel. These are not necessarily foreign women, as his son would eventually do. Yes, I think there were some foreign, well, Bathsheba definitely was one. And that's on the way, we're going to get there. And that was definitely one of David's major blunders or sins before the Lord. But as far as the procurement of more women goes, the Lord apparently turned a blind eye to this at this point in, call it, salvific history. And he allows for David to increase in numbers. And so doing, the house of Judah, but in general, Israel as a nation is being strengthened because of these numbers that are being added. And on the topic of numbers, I want to say this. You know, we have to be careful in our circles. I want to apply this to the church now just for a moment. We've got to be careful because many of us come from wacky Christianity, and I understand that. Without mentioning names, all right, we're not here to pick on churches or anything. That's not my calling, definitely not. I understand that fact where they major on getting a hole filled out, right? Because that's important to them, to get it filled to the brim, like people swinging from the ceiling fans. That makes them happy, all right? And that to them is example of the Lord working ostensibly, right? Or the Spirit moving. And I understand how there's a bit of a bitter taste in some of our mouths this morning because of that. But I want us to look at this a little bit more sensibly. And for a moment, if you could just put that reminder of this horrible church past that you have, if you can put that aside just for a moment. There is truly still strength in numbers for the church. And we cannot compare that to our horrible church background. Because sadly, for many of those churches, that's all there is, really. And oftentimes, it's a filling out of a hole of unbelievers. And that's not what we're in for. That's not why we are here. But I'll tell you, one of the prayers that I pray is that the Lord will send unbelievers our way so they should be saved, see? And then so that they should hear what the Lord requires of them and how the Lord expects of them to live their lives. So my heart's cry is that, yes, Lord, send more people. Send more people. Those who humble themselves before your excellency, who bow before your presence, and who turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the kind of people that I pray the Lord will bring through our doors. Because as they come and as they sit under the Word of God, I've seen it in you. I've seen it in many here this morning. You've come from such churches. And I've seen how the Lord has shaped you and molded you through the preaching of His Word. And I want to say the unfiltered doctrine of the Word that we receive, unbent, unaltered. I've seen how it's shaped you and how it's molded you and basically catapulted you into ministry. I want to say, Lord, we want to see more of that. Please. Because it's so precious to see. And in our numbers, we can do much. There's a lot that we can do. You know, look, here's Grace Community Church. We often look at them. There's 10,000 odd people who are associated with that church, who are committed to the same statement of faith, okay, same doctrine, same way of life, same everything. And have they done quite a bit, yes or no? Of course, right? Nobody can negate that fact. Nobody can deny that fact. Nobody can. And I'm not saying that's what I necessarily want to be by saying there's strength in numbers, because already some of you are thinking, oh, what's going to be the next step? Okay, don't worry, don't get anxious. But it would be good. It would be good if the Lord starts to fill our holes with people like you sitting here who came from bad theology and developed an appetite for good theology and the expression thereof. That's good. That's good. By marrying into various families and then bringing these newly acquired wives to Jerusalem, God was in effect strengthening David. That's what he was doing. He was strengthening him via numbers. That's what he was doing. And numbers are good. Apparently already in the Old Testament, numbers were good. And David was quite strategic about this. Very strategic. He marries into Israel. That's what he does. And I'll tell you what, the elders of Israel are just applauding him. They're saying, go for it. Because you need to establish your monarchy. You need to make sure that it's unwavering, that it's not unstable. Here today, gone tomorrow, like Saul. We had enough. So I mean, this is not, you're not going to read this in 2 Samuel 5, but I'm paraphrasing what, in a sense, historically is taking place here. We had enough of Saul. We had enough of all these clowns like Ish-bosheth and Abner and
and all the rest. We want a bit of stability now. And David said, we're going to help you. We're going to aid you. So come. Dearie, you have been waiting for a husband. Now there's as good a husband as you'll ever get. All right, David. David's the man. And the Lord blesses him through being fruitful, actually. All these wives bringing sons and daughters into the world, for sure. But of course, sons, because there's a specific or a particular strength, especially in the ancient times, in the increasing of one's male child or male children. And that's what we're reading here. The Lord being on David's side, the Lord blessing David, and the Lord allowing him to increase numerically. This is what the Lord is allowing for him. And it seems to be largely connected or related to David's faithfulness. I don't want to belabor this point, but David was a man after God's own heart. And look, at this point, it was still before the sin with Bathsheba. But largely because of his faithfulness, it seems as if the Lord is blessing him. And I know, here's a good reminder. This is the book of the law times that we're reading this. This is Mosaic law. This is Mosaic covenant times that we're reading about here. And one of the golden rules, and actually the golden rule of the law of Moses, is if you are faithful and if you are obedient, then what? You will be blessed. But if you are disobedient, if you are a rogue nation, then you will be cursed. And you can expect some punishment along the way, and you will be disciplined along the way. As far as David's life is concerned, there was one little act of defiance at this point. And of course, enough sin in his heart that is not mentioned. He's a human being just like you and me. But as for what was written and what was recorded, there was just one little act of defiance that came from him. And that was where he was in the cave, and he cut a little shred of Saul's tunic. That was it. In every other respect, David was an absolute model of faithfulness and obedience unto his Lord. And this is remarkable. This is truly something that we can emulate in our own lives. And I want to say this blessing for obedience is the direct result of David's continual example of obedience. And I'll tell you what, there had been moments, there had been many opportunities for him to just go at it without any gloves on. Hostile takeover. But he kept on committing his life, his soul to the Lord, and he waited on the Lord. He was patient, and the Lord slowly but surely established him as the rightful king of Israel. Now here's one last example, at least in this passage, that we find of David's faithfulness and of his obedience. And it is embedded in the fact that David was faithful to finish the job that previous generations of Israelites did not finish. And that was to actually get rid of the Jebusites. And you'll remember that back in the book of the law, there were some reminders, some frequent reminders of the fact that they could not intermingle with the heathen nations around them. Remember, the Lord told them expressly, now look, when you enter Canaan, and you enter some of these big cities, most notably Jericho, when you enter, don't be like them. Don't become like them. You have to drive them out completely. You have to eradicate them from Canaan. And was it quite clear that the Lord was on their side in this commissioning? Of course it was. Whenever they were faithful in doing that, we read, the commander of the Lord went before them and basically nullified all their enemies for them. In many ways, without them even lifting a sword or hurling a spear or aiming the bow and the arrow, right? The Lord did this for them. But every now and again, there was this unwillingness, and this became a recurring theme for Israel, where they did not do this. They were not actually as faithful as they should have been. And so there was this remainder of the tribe of the Jebusites, who were a heathen nation. They were of the Gentiles, and they were to be eradicated. They should have been eradicated. They should have been chased away out of the land of Canaan entirely. And so what David does, as a first point of call, after the elders of Israel finally come to David and say to him, you're our king. We had enough. You're our king. we want you as our king. David goes to Jerusalem and he eradicates the Jebusites. Again, another example of his faithfulness, right? Finishing a job that should have been finished centuries ago already. Or decades ago, I should say. David goes ahead and he finishes it. And this is truly an example to us today. I want to say this is a remarkable example to us, because really what David does is he becomes an example, I want to say a role model of what it means or what it looks like to be obedient. And this brings me to my second point. I never finished my sermon last week. This is really a continuation of last week's sermon. You'll remember last week I made the point that discernment is one of the indisputable marks or qualities of a believer. And we talked a little bit about discernment, what it means to be discerning, and perhaps that there was a huge lapse of discernment among the Israelites, maybe there in the mix. But here today, what we see here is that obedience is indeed, as discernment, obedience is an indisputable quality of a believer. If you will, obedience is one of those distinguishing marks of those who wish to follow God. Maybe I can put it to you a little bit differently. If you see a Christian, or if you hear somebody acknowledge that they're a Christian, or confess that they're a Christian, then you will see a life that has been changed, and a life that is lived differently. It is a indisputable fact that if a person is saved, regenerated, born again, and I know it's difficult sometimes when we're talking about Old Testament saints, because even though they as us, were also justified by grace through faith, things seem to work a little bit differently in their day and age. But let's not get bogged down by that. For all of God's people, whether in the Old Testament, New Testament, or in the church age where we find ourselves today, obedience becomes that mark of salvation. And I want to say this in the beginning before we now venture down this point. No one is saved by works. No one. No one. So for those who have been worrying up to this point, there is no such person who gets saved through their works. If that is the case, then we're all doomed. We're all doomed. Honestly. Because we're told in Scripture that even our finest moments are like filthy rags before God. Even our most righteous moment cannot ever do anything to make us more acceptable before a holy God. Nothing. That's why Paul, in a sense, that's why he wrote the book of Romans. To make known to those Jews who had been clinging to the law of Moses. Look, this is not to earn you brownie points before God in terms of your salvation or redemption, rather. Because there's no one who's righteous, there's no one who does good, and in fact, all have become equally useless in slack. Right? So much so that he says it's like we're just spewing death the whole day long. Our throats are like open graves. Even our finest works are ridiculous. It really is ridiculous before a holy God. And that's where grace comes in, right? By grace we are saved through faith. Not of works. Not of works. Why? Especially so that nobody should boast about it. Nobody can brag about it. Nobody can be pompous or proud about it. But once salvation is kicked in, once salvation has become a reality in a person's life, I'm talking about justified, right? I'm talking about regenerated. Once that has happened, you will live your life differently. By hook or by crook, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I've often used this illustration. Look, a lion cannot be something other than a lion. You are not going to teach a lion to eat soya beans, or it's not going to happen. Are soya beans? Help me out. I have no idea. Okay, you're not going to teach a lion to eat broccoli or asparagus or kale, right? Because that's the nice thing these days. You are not going to teach him to do that. Okay, a lion sits in the bush and he smells a springbok scent, as it is blowing his way by the breeze, and he's thinking dinner time. All right? Because a lion can only act as a lion. And I want to say the same about a Christian. A Christian will act as a Christian. Yes, you'll have your moments of weakness, and we're going to get to it. I almost want to cringe because I've got to get through it. But there's going to be this horrible sin that David's going to commit when he commits adultery. And that even with a Gentile woman. All right? It's horrible what's going to happen. But to be a Christian does not negate, it does not equate to perfection. Let's be careful about that. Never, ever in the Bible does it anywhere claim that if you're a Christian, you will now become perfect. Some people sadly have said that in church history, that you reach the state of Christian perfection. That's certainly not the case in my life. Definitely not. And we'll one day have you guys interview my wife in a Q&A, and she will tell you that he's still a big fat sinner. But he's a humble, big, fat sinner that repents whenever he sins. Okay? And that's the point. See, those are works of righteousness. Those are evidences that salvation has actually had its effect. And that's where it comes in, where Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. I want to add things to that. Let the jealous person no longer be jealous. You know, let the person who used to have long fingers, right, no longer have long fingers. That's a repetition of the very first quality, right? Let the person who was unkind, let them now be generous and kind. Let those who did not model all nine fruits of the Spirit, let them now model it. And do so as a rule of life. That's what happens when a person is truly saved. And that's certainly something that we see in David's life. But there's many other New Testament passages that we can go on. One of my favorites is found in John's epistle, his first epistle to the churches. He says in 1 John 3 verse 9, he says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Now just pause, breaks again. He does not say that you do not sin, period. That's not what he's saying. But he's speaking of habitual sin. This is what he's talking about. He's speaking of a givenness to sin. If you understand what I'm saying, no Christian, no person who has been born of God can just be given to sin. Maybe it'll be for a period, as David, and I'll tell you what, there's historical evidence that it was roughly around about 9 months or something that he kept that secret about his adultery with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, her husband, or the murder, I want to say, of her husband. So Christians can even do that. Children of God can even do that. But as a rule, when looked at their lives, right, there will be a change and there will be a commitment to righteousness. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Let me finish this verse. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin habitually as a rule anymore. Because he has been born of God. Let me just explain some of these words to you. This reference here, to God's seed being in them. You see, that is what is really true of a Christian. It becomes a question of a change of constitution. there's an unnatural change that occurs in us. Because if it was all just natural, naturally man has the inclination to sin and to want to do unrighteous things. And yes, even the unrighteous and the unsaved can do some good things. But as a general rule of the unsaved's life, they will do unjust and unrighteous things. That's a given. But when God's seed, when Christ, if you will, abides in the believer, you cannot just go on flagrantly sinning. There will be repentances along the way. I want to say there will be repentances along the way. I once had the opportunity, it was a real privilege to do this, to sit under the teaching of the late Dr. Willem Maree. Maybe some of you will remember him, Dr. Willem Maree. He was one of the stalwarts within the Dutch Reformed Church. And not a liberal scholar like many of them, but actually a real conservative preacher, teacher. He was one of those men who could stand behind the pulpit, and he had the King James Bible. He had, let's say if he was teaching the Old Testament now, he had the Hebrew Bible, And then he had his Afrikaans Bible. No notes. Just preaching like that. Okay, that's differing on me. Differing on it. Look, I have meticulous notes. And I once sat under his teaching, and I remember him saying, this was at, it was in Germiston, in Lambton, Dutch Reformed Church, I think it was. And he said, repentance to him was a daily process. It was a daily thing. Daily, he repents himself. But of course, there was that initial repentance unto salvation, right? We understand repentance is required. It's right there, up there with faith. But once a person is regenerated, there will be many, multiple repentances along a life lived for God. And that is certainly something that we see coming from David. Because God's seed, in a sense, abide in him. And he couldn't just continue on sinning. And even what is to come, couldn't continue on. Definitely not. I like the way Paul said it in Romans 6, talking about the same thing. Talking about the same evidence as he said to the Roman church, Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What he's talking about here is salvation. It's a baptism into death, but it's also a baptism unto life. He's talking about the reality of the new birth or regeneration. You see, it's one thing to know that we are baptized into the life of Christ, but it's quite another to know that it's also into his death. And this is now where it gels with what the Lord Jesus said. Look, if you want to come after me, you've got to take up your cross daily and you've got to follow me. That was language of come and serve me and die to yourself. Die to your sins, yielding to the Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 4 of the same chapter. And he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see the continual sense there? Walking in newness of life. It's not a once-off event. Sadly, for some, it looks like it is a once-off event, but I want to say for a true Christian, it will become evident. It will become noticeable, this newness of life that the Lord talks about. One of my personal favorites, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things have passed. Everything is made new. In the LSB, it says, new things have come. New things have come. Can't be the old thing. Can't be the same old, same old. The guy who used to swear like a sailor, now he uses nice language, good, edifying, wholesome language. That was certainly true of John Newton. You know, they say John Newton could swear 3-4 minutes at a time without repeating any words. Now look, he was a slave driver. And he had a particular bio, let's just say it, before Christ came into his life. But on one particular day, the Lord Jesus saved him. And there was a change, right? There was an obvious change. And the blaspheming slave merchant became a Christ-praising, honoring, humble man whose language was sprinkled with salt. You see, there was a change. There was a change. And what is clear from the life of David is that this is also true of him. Yahweh was this source of change for him. And as like any saints, that time of regeneration had to occur at some point or another. That fact of justification had to occur for David at some point or another. Maybe it was when he was a teen, when he was still a youth. And he had certainly said that much. He had testified to that much, that the Lord would help him. The Lord would deliver him from the claw of the bear and from the jaw of the lion. Perhaps it was already for him true that he was saved at a very young age. But whatever it is, we see these examples of a changed life. We see it. Jesus said it so well. He said in John 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, in other words, if you have a true compassion for me, if you have a true commitment to me, then you will keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus said. Now, I've heard the argument. I've personally been subjected to this argument. But some in, I want to say, the world of the church in the last decades have said, yes, but you can be saved and not, as a bare minimum, love Jesus. And immediately I'm thinking to myself, nonsense, right? And I know you guys sitting here, you're thinking the same. But they come up with all kinds of clever arguments to say that somebody is saved and yet not have a minimum love or a basic love for Jesus. See, because they try to justify sinful acts and they try to justify a general life of sin, wanting to acknowledge this person's confession of faith. And that's what they rely on. Perhaps for some of them, they rely on a sinner's prayer. You know, maybe I've invited Jesus into my heart. You know, those are the usual phrases and terms that come to mind. And that's what they rely on. But there's actually been no real change. Because the kind of love that reigns in their hearts is more a love of self and a love of people, a love of the creation or the creature, instead of a love of the Creator. Massive difference. To those, and there were many of those, there were many would-be disciples. There were many would-be followers of Jesus, many of whom scattered, many of them who split when the heat started being turned on in the life of Christ. And to many of them, this is probably to them, that he directed these words, if you love me, if you truly love me, if you are truly saved, you've truly been born again, you will keep my commandments. I love the way J.C. Ryle puts it in his book, Aspects of Holiness. And this is what he says. He says, quote, love to Christ is the best motive for all work for the Lord. There is a big difference between a nurse caring for a sick child and the mother caring for her sick child. That's wonderfully said, right? Huge difference. And then he says, one acts from a sense of duty. That's now the nurse, right? But the other, the mother, from affection and love. One serves because she is paid to do so. The other does what she does because of her heart's love for the child. It is just the same in the matter of service for Christ. The great workers of the church through the ages have all been eminently lovers of Christ. End quote. It's well said. As if to say, if you are truly a lover of Christ, aka saved, then it will be evident in the way you go about the duties that he has given us. It will be evident. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now the rest of the chapter here in 2 Samuel 5 involves yet another skirmish with the Philistines. Now remember, let me just say this. The Philistines, they were the age-old enemies of Israel. Wherever there were prosperity for Israel, there was also this nagging opposition that would every now and again come from the Philistines. And the Philistines were obviously an unregenerate bunch. They were a heathen nation. They had all kinds of idols that they would worship. For instance, Dagon was one of their major shrines or idols. This weird fish man, I don't know, man fish, whatever you want to call him. He was in a sense also related to their military successes and all kinds of things. And now what we're about to read about is not one, but two successes that involves the Philistines. Not so much for them, but for the Israelites. We have here two battles that the Israelite armies are now going to engage in, two in which the Lord gives them success or gives them victory. So let's go ahead and read about this history in verse 17 on. So then the Philistines heard that they had anointed the king, or rather that David, as king over Israel. So all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And David heard of it and went down to the fortress. Now the Philistines had come and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David asked of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Again, being exemplary here, David. He is just doing everything right. I love it. Now, remember who was the man who did this the other way around? Saul, right? Remember that. Saul did not inquire of God. to go up against the heathen nations, but he just took matters in his own hands. And even if the Lord instructed him to go, whenever he would go, there were examples of him doing it wrongly and not in the way that God had commanded. David, not so. David inquires of the Lord, Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? Verse 19. And Yahweh said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. You see, there's the affirmation. There's the confirmation. Go up. I'm going to be with you. Because David knows, unless the Lord goes with him, unless the Lord goes with him, there cannot be victory. But if God is on their side, if God goes before them, there will be an assured victory coming for the Israelites. So what David does is, he came to Baal Perazim, that's a valley, and there David struck them down, and he said, Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me, like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. And they forsook their idols there. That was how big this victory was. So that David and his men carried them away. I love this reference here that we have here from the pen of the writer of 2 Samuel. Or should I say, the parchment. And what you see here is a reference to the fact that so great was the victory that they lost all faith, really. The fact that they just deserted their idols there. Look, usually that's the first thing that you go for. If you see the battle not going your way, you go and grab your idols and you try and get out of there as soon as you could. That's how they used to do those things back in those days. But not so in this case, not so in this circumstance. So heated was this battle and so clear was this victory that the Philistines just deserted their idols there. Again, not that those idols are anything really, but that they just left them there. So David and his men grab a hold of these idols and they take them away. Now, what we are not told is what they actually did with these idols. We don't know. The writer of 2 Samuel does not tell us. But if I was a guessing man, there's a difference between a betting man and a guessing man. Okay? But if I was a guessing man, I would guess perhaps they would have melted those, because often these were made out of precious metals and emeralds and all kinds of things. And perhaps what the Israelites would have done, what David would have done, is he would have sent it to his smiths, you know, his blacksmiths, and they would have remolded it into something else, perhaps, because those were precious metals. Now, there is the theory that they would have just, I don't know, obliterated these things altogether. But how do you do that with precious metals, right? I mean, you don't just destroy gold. That's not possible. You don't just destroy pure silver, sterling silver. That's not possible. So I suspect what they did was they remolded these, refashioned it, and who knows, maybe he even made himself some nice kingly jewelry from the what used to be idols of the Philistines. Now, I honestly don't know what he did with it. But I know in the church at large, there can be this attitude. This is not where it becomes thoroughly applicable to our lives. There's this attitude towards certain things that prevents us from partaking because we see it as having been offered to idols. I remember growing up, there was this thing going through the church that you cannot eat whole food, for instance. And anything that has the sickle moon and the star, stay away. Don't touch, don't partake, don't use. And I want to say, here we have an example, at least, of the fact that they touched and they removed, right? And I want to remind us this morning that if you are saved and you're in the Lord, there is honestly nothing that anything offered to an idol can do to you. Nothing. And let's start with a very basic assumption here. We're talking about gods and the shrines that were dedicated to gods, certain gods, that don't actually exist, people. They do not actually exist. Now, I know some from previous church environments would say, oh, but indirectly it is Satan, Pastor. And that is why we gotta stay curious. And if we, you know, we're just putting money into their coffers, we're enriching them. And it's like, and then I want to say, well then, happy diet. Because it becomes a very small world to live in. Okay? Because I want to say that about 80% of the stuff on the shelves have been prayed over. Not just by the Muslims, but whoever else. And Woolies pride themselves in that fact. Because whenever, whatever comes along, they'll say welcome to all of our whatever customers. Whether Jewish or Muslim or I don't know. Okay, but oddly the only one being left out are the Christians. Interestingly. But I want to say this morning, don't worry about those things. Don't be bogged down about those things. Paul had quite a lot to say about those things. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about those things. You know, he actually addressed this very thing with the Pharisees. They had this idea that whatever entered their mouths could defile them. Now, I know there are some foods that can seriously defile you if you eat it. Okay? That's why we've come up with the 5-second rule. You know that rule. Just kidding. But the Lord Jesus quite clearly said, he said, look, it's not what enters your body that defiles you, but it's actually the person inside you that defiles you. It's you who is responsible for being defiled. No food, nothing. But the Lord wasn't necessarily speaking of foods offered to idols, but the same principle applies. The same applies. It can't defile you. It can't do anything to you. Seriously, dear listener, I will allocate a prize to any of you who can find a jar of peanut butter that is not hol-hol. Okay, next Sunday somebody's going to pitch up. Foster, look what I found. And that will be truly a rare find. But nothing offered to idols can do anything to us. There's such a beautiful example with, was it Elijah, right? Where he wet the offering, you know, the tabernacle. He wet it, completely soaked it, right? And he prayed for fire to come down from heaven, as in effect to say, our God is even defiant of all your dead gods, prophets of Baal. Alright, so there's nothing there. It's a false religion. There's no religion because there's no God out there. And I thought, as we were looking at this morning, this would be a good principle to draw out from this text. All right, so they carried off all these idols. All of these idols got carried away. But then in verse 22, we read that there was yet another skirmish on the way. Then the Philistines yet again came up and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, as if to say they battened the hatches, they regrouped themselves, you know, they dusted themselves off a bit, and now they're ready for yet another fight. And here we see yet another example of David's faithful reliance on the Lord. Verse 23. So David asked of Yahweh. I almost want to insert again. Again he answered, asked or inquired of Yahweh. And again the Lord answered, but this time the Lord answers a little bit differently. This is what he says to David. You shall not go directly up, but circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it will be that when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then Yahweh will have gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as Yahweh had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And this brings me to my third and last point to you this morning, and then we are officially out of time. Here's my point. Point three. Responsibility is an indisputable quality of a believer. So we've seen how discernment is an indisputable quality of a believer. We've seen now how obedience is an indisputable quality of a believer. But thirdly and lastly, we'll see here this morning that to be responsible is also an indisputable quality of every believer. And this is very important. So the text just really, really speaks of this. Unlike the previous battle, which was not too long ago, unlike this previous battle against the Philistines, the Lord tells David not to just go, guns blazing. But rather this time around, the Lord gives him a bit of a strategy to go by. And as we just read, the Lord told him, you shall not go directly, as if to say, you shall not you shall not face them head on. Don't face them head on. Maybe we can liken this a little bit to a game of rugby. You know, there are times where you go face, you go head on, you just take that tackle. But then there are some times where you use a bit of guile, maybe some deception, and you sidestep and you move the ball a bit. This is what is happening here. So apparently the Lord, with his omniscience, knew that this time around, the Philistines had done their homework. They had gone back to the drawing board, they came up with a new strategy, but so did the Israelites. So did the Israelites. They also came up with a new strategy, and it was all given to them by God. This time around, David, don't go right in front. Don't take them face on, but rather go from behind them, and then you will overcome them, and they will be scattered, and the victory will be in your hands. This is really vital to the Christian walk today, what we are reading about here. Because often as Christians, I think we think that we can just go guns blazing with everything because God is on our side. And I want to say this serves as a good example that no, you've got to be clever about things. And you've got to live responsibly. Now here's a good example, and there's some really good examples that we find not only in the life of Christ, but also in the life of Paul. You know, for instance, Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert, finally, what did the devil do? He led him to the temple top. Do you remember that? And what did Satan tempt him to do? Or what did Satan suggest that the Lord Jesus should do? Take a dive. Jump down, and he will give command of his angels to carry you on their wings, and you will not even what? Stub your toe, Jesus. And what did the man Jesus respond? Now, this is the God-man Jesus. But how did the man Jesus respond as well? God in him. No, you cannot put your Lord, the Lord your God, to the test. You can't do it. As if to say, if I die right now, I'm dead. And I would not have even gotten to the point of being able to die on the cross. So we see responsible living coming even from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's yet more examples to find in the Lord Jesus' life. There were times, for instance, where he evaded the Pharisees by just like literally escaping a crowd. Amazingly. The Lord Jesus did that. How about in John chapter 7, we read there about his brothers who, in a sense, they jested. You know, they teased him a bit, and they told him, why don't you go and show yourself to the high priest? This was now during the Feast of Booths, John 7, verses 1 to 5. And they say to him, you Jesus, you miracle worker, why don't you go and show yourself to the high priest, right? Because you're the long expected Messiah. You should be doing that. And you know how the Lord Jesus responds in that passage. He says, it's not yet my time. As if to say, it's not yet my time to die, is what he says. So we see this, I want to say, this interplay. I don't want to even use the word balance, because biblically you won't find the word balance anywhere in the Bible. You know, often we want to use the word balance. You won't find that. It's either right or wrong. But I want to say there's this interplay that is in unison and it is in sync between Christ's responsibility as a human being, but also his sovereignty as Lord of all. He knew there was an appointed time for him to die, and anything before that would have been premature. Humanly speaking, therefore, Jesus, even Jesus, was responsible in many ways. How about from the life of Paul? You know, Paul, as we know, was very well acquainted with sorrow and with trials and tribulations, just as our Lord. And in many ways, there were many opportunities for the opponents of Paul to have lynched him prematurely. In other words, before his calling could have been completed. And that's why Paul says at the end of his life, he says, I have finished my race. I've answered the call. I've completed this call. That's why Paul resoundedly could say that. Because the Lord allowed him those years. But as an example in his life, Paul also lived responsibly. He didn't do risky things. He didn't take big risks as a believer and as a child of God, Acts 22, for instance. Let me quickly ask you to go there with me. Acts 22. And then we're done. Acts 22. This is now Paul. This is not long after his salvation, in effect. And we see that, you know, he was here in Jerusalem, and then eventually him being arrested. But it's in Acts 22 that we read from verse 22 on something that was about to happen to him.